What makes someone a good person? Is there a specific formula that we can use to determine, you know, exactly how many positive things does a person have to contribute in their life to outweigh the negative things that, of course, we're all going to do? We're all going to do something bad, harmful, hurtful, foolish, something that's going to negatively impact someone else or maybe even the world in general. We're going to have those bad moments. So how much good do I have to do to outweigh that and kind of tip the ultimate balance in my scale to where if people looked at my life right now or if they looked back on it in a few years, they would say that he was a good man. He was pretty good. Or from the other side, what makes a man evil? Again, just kind of how much, where's the line that you would have to cross to say, maybe he did some nice things, but he did this, and that makes him evil. We'd have to put him on the negative side of the ledger. People are complex, complicated. Even the most infamous, the worst tyrants and monsters in history have shown glimpses of kindness and charity and compassion and nobility. They have those moments where you would say, maybe he wasn't just a psychopathic monster. This was someone who actually had some good within him. It seems especially common today. Legacies seem more complicated nowadays than maybe they used to be. But it's sort of a common practice for people to comb through the lives of historical figures, maybe ones that have generally and for a long time been considered as good people, to find something problematic that's going to really taint their legacy and make them someone that just can't be viewed through a positive lens whatsoever. There might be a particular weakness, one moment of indiscretion that is just really going to discredit everything else that they did. It's a complicated thing to determine. Was this a good person? Was this a bad person? Just tell me where they fall on that spectrum. And since human beings in general are that way, people are that way, the people that we find depicted in the pages of Scripture are that way as well. Biblical heroes and characters are just as complex. There is just as much of that ambiguity in their lives. Few of them are portrayed as just completely and overwhelmingly wicked folks. And even less frequently, are they depicted as entirely righteous in every action, that they just don't have any missteps, they don't have any moments of that seeming humanity, they're just always good. They're human beings. And we can learn quite a bit from their humanity, I think, from that mixture of good and bad that we find. I want to spend this morning looking at one particular case study, I guess we could say, in the life of King Jehoshaphat. You can be turning, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and we're going to look at a few verses together throughout this account. His story is also told in 1 Kings 22 through 2 Kings chapter 3. The Chronicles record is a little bit more compact. And so you might be opening to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We'll refer to a few things beginning there. But Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, all right, in looking at the question that we just raised a moment ago, was he good, was he bad? I've mentioned before kind of the amusement, I guess, that I get in looking at what we have in our Bible classes a lot of times. I can remember those, you know, when I was in Bible classes. When it was time to be studying the kings or the judges or whoever it might be, you'd get the little border around the wall that we would decorate with, and it's going to show a list of the kings, maybe, and it'll show you smiley face, happy face. It's going to show you if he was good or bad for each one of those. And I don't have a problem with that. I think it's in general a pretty good way to teach our kids about who these men were. And especially when you look at the kings of Israel, they pick up on that pretty quickly. Oh, these guys are all frowning. These guys were all kind of lousy in one way or another. And maybe that drives the point home. But is it as simple as that? You can guess based on how we set this lesson up. No, a lot of times it isn't. But let's look at this man in particular and then draw some conclusions from the way Jehoshaphat is portrayed. One of the things that marks his reign is just the comprehensive reforms that he carried out. And we're not going to spend just a great deal of time looking at any of these in detail. You can really begin in chapter 17, verse 1, and see that that's how his reign began, and it persisted throughout. Really, in every discernible way, he changed, overhauled, upgraded, refined the kinds of things that were going on in his kingdom. There were military advancements or reforms. He strengthened the fortified cities, set troops up. He especially seemed to make sure that his rival to the north, that the kings of Israel were kind of guarded against, that they would not pose a problem military in a military sense during his reign. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 17, you see just a hint of, this is really a hallmark of his reign, but you see a hint of the more religious reforms, we might say. Verse 6 has specific reference to him removing the high places and the wooden images from Judah. The worship, if we want to look at that as maybe the more ritual or the more visible forms of spiritual life, the more visible religious actions that the people undertook, he's trying to see to that. He removes the high places, the wooden images, tries to begin correcting the poor habits, poor spiritual habits that Judah had fallen into by this time. Beginning in verse 7, there's a reference to him sending teachers out all throughout the cities of Judah. He appoints some of his leaders. He appoints Levites to go. And verse 9 tells us they taught in Judah. They had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So it isn't just, I'm going to tear down your altars and your shrines. He's going to send people who knew their stuff, people who were experts in the law, who knew the ways of the Lord, Jehovah. He sends them out into the land to instruct the people and to give them a solid foundation to work from. Verse 10 of the chapter gives us an interesting note that the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. I've called that on the screen kind of an evangelistic reform. I don't think necessarily the fear of the Lord was on the people because they wanted to become his followers as well. But there is a sense in which the name of Jehovah grew mightier in people who did not otherwise know that name during the reign of Jehoshaphat. They saw that God was with his people. And contrast that with the notice that is given a lot of times with those men who were wicked. David, for instance, caused the name of the Lord to be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of his sin. And Jehoshaphat is making the name of God one to be feared by his enemies. In chapter 19, there's kind of an administrative overhaul that begins. Verses 5 through 11 of that chapter, if you read in 2 Chronicles 19, he sets these judges up, God-fearing judges he appoints throughout the land, and gives them a very stern warning and maybe an insightful warning. It tells us what things normally had been like, but he says, you're judging for God. You don't judge for men. And so you don't take a bribe. You don't look the other way on injustice. You don't sell the verdict for the right price. You judge rightly. You judge as one who has fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. And so this is really going to help the people, you can imagine, actually live easier lives, live lives with less fear, with an ability to actually have justice given to them. And all of this isn't just for show. This isn't Jehoshaphat making rules for thee and not for me and trying to set up reforms and just kind of tell his people what to do. He was also personally invested in everything that he's doing. Chapter 17 and verse 6 told us that his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. He was personally a follower of Jehovah. And in that 19th chapter, verse 4 tells us, I don't know if this is speaking of himself personally and physically doing this, but it sounds like it is. it says that he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Maybe that's saying that he had people do that on his behalf, but the picture it creates is of Jehoshaphat himself kind of going out among some of the people and trying to corral them back in so that they would not follow these false gods that have been set up in Israel, but that they would come back to the Lord. So this is something that runs all throughout his reign. He was a reformer, a restorer, whatever word we wish to use to paint the picture of what is going on here, that he is trying to change those things that were lacking, that were faulty, and put the people back where they needed to be. Now, we're also going to see Jehoshaphat experience great victories during his reign. On a couple of occasions, this is the case. On one particular instance, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, there was a great multitude that came from several nations, kind of an enemy coalition, as we usually see during these days. Ammon, Moab, Edom, a few of them had banded together. They were going to make war against Judah. And apparently, Jehoshaphat's people, because they're not facing just one nation or just one army, they're going to be very badly outnumbered. And the king responds to this by proclaiming a nationwide fast. And he gathered the nation in Jerusalem to seek the Lord in prayer. In answer to that prayer, the Lord ends up fighting the battle for them. Judah's sole contribution to the fight ends up being, as that account shows for us, they sing praises to the Lord. That's what they did. That's what their soldiers did. I mean, that was really all that they contributed to the war effort from that point on. God caused the enemy armies to turn on each other and eradicate themselves, essentially. On an earlier occasion, Moab rebelled against Israel, their neighbors, their kinsmen to the north. And Israel successfully drafted Jehoshaphat to help him quell the uprising. This is in 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. So the two kings, king of Judah, king of Israel, along with an Edomite vassal king, they're trying to go and fight against Moab and put that rebellion down, and they decide to take a roundabout way through the wilderness, maybe through desert areas, difficult places to travel through, because Moab has built up some fortified cities during this rebellion, and they're trying to avoid going through those cities as they're launching their attack. Now, that's a good strategy if you have water and if you have enough supplies. Apparently, they did not have enough water and supplies, and so they find themselves ending up stranded in the desert. And the northern king of Israel, Jehoram, despaired, eventually, essentially just gave up and resigned himself, and we're going to die out here. We made a foolish decision. We came out here into the wilderness trying to take the right path into our enemy's territory, but we messed up. We're going to die out here. But Jehoshaphat called for a prophet. Is there a prophet of the Lord? And so Elisha comes, and Elisha tells them that they'll be saved. The Lord's going to send water, and the kings would defeat the Moabites. Both of those things come to pass, to just give you a quick ending to that story. So Jehoshaphat, on at least two occasions, finds himself outnumbered, outgunned, in a terrible situation. And instead of despairing, instead of burning the house down on top of himself, he calls to the Lord. He appeals to God in prayer and finds himself delivered, miraculously so. There is a consistent practice to be found in Jehoshaphat's life. We've already seen that a little bit. Both of those instances, and in fact even more of them, 1 Kings chapter 22 depicts Jehoshaphat and Ahab going to war against the Syrians. But the king shows a clear pattern of behavior, and that is that before acting, he sought out a prophet of God. Is there some way that I can ask God what to do in this case? And just as importantly, maybe most importantly, when that prophet tells him what to do or what's going to happen, he listens and he acts on that counsel and he does what God has told him to do. He, several times throughout his reign, acts on the orders of what a prophet has said. And that account I just mentioned in 1 Kings 22 gives us a great point of contrast. That's maybe one of the more well-known instances where you have Ahab bringing all these false prophets before him. He's got hundreds of yes men, paid sycophants who are going to tell him exactly what he wants to hear and to tell him, you know, just follow your heart. That's what God wants you to do, pretty much. You'll be fine doing that. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah that we can ask? Isn't there someone who's really going to speak for God that can tell us what to do? And Ahab says, yes, one, but it's Micaiah, and he's always giving me bad news. He hates me, and he's always telling me that I'm doing wrong. And so I don't want to talk to him. We don't want to hear from him. And Jehoshaphat says, that's exactly the guy we need to listen to. That's exactly the guy that we need to hear from. And so he's brought before them, and Jehoshaphat listens. Ahab does not. It's interesting in this account, there are two stories or two versions of a story maybe about shipbuilding, some naval commerce with Ahaziah of Israel. Jehoshaphat goes into an enterprise with him to build some ships and send them out to make some money, send them out to the far reaches of the world and bring us back some goods and some money. And in the Second Chronicles chapter 20, that first account, the ships are destroyed for the reason being, as the prophet explains, God is displeased with this. Jehoshaphat, he does not want you going into business with Ahaziah. He's a wicked man. He's sinful. He's led his nation into sin. Don't be mixing with him. And so those ships were destroyed as a visible sign of that, of God's displeasure. The other encounter in 1 Kings 22, very similar to that. Again, it might be the same account. But it says that Jehoshaphat himself built the ships that were wrecked. And after that, Ahaziah wanted their men to take new ships together. And Jehoshaphat said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to go into that little venture together after all. Maybe the king learned a lesson after that rebuke from the prophet and knew what he was not supposed to do as a result. So there's a consistent practice, a consistent good practice of listening when God speaks. Now, there's the good. Looking at our initial question, what makes a good man? Jehoshaphat is definitely in the smiley face camp at this point, isn't he? He's been doing everything that he's supposed to do. He's on fire. He's checked off all of the boxes. He listens when God speaks. He tries to turn the people back to the Lord. He has an interest in the law, and he wants the people to have knowledge of the law. He has done everything right, and God has blessed him. But there are some mistakes. There are some missteps. We've already referred to this development twice, but it's summarized really with one sentence. 1 Kings 22 and verse 44, also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. That summarizes his primary flaw during this time. Initially, that took the form of a marriage alliance. Jehoshaphat's son married a daughter of Ahab. But in all, we see him involved in peaceful, kind of mutually beneficial relationships with three of Israel's kings who were all wicked men. They were all terribly sinful before God to varying degrees. And after that first alliance, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, we see him being rebuked and warned. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. You shouldn't have done this. It was a bad thing to do. It was a foolish thing to do. This account, like so many of the kings of Judah especially, shows the painful reality of just inevitable failure in these matters. Though Jehoshaphat seemingly did everything that he could do to steer Judah and her citizens on the right path, he ultimately fell short in at least one important way. Look at chapter 20 and verse 33, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 33. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to to the God of their fathers. Now, we were told, really, as soon as Jehoshaphat became king, he tore the high places down. He got rid of them. And now we're being told in chapter 20 that the high places stayed. I don't know if he tore down many of those places of pagan worship, but not all of them. Maybe it would be kind of like trying to, you know, close down places that served liquor during the Prohibition. You've still got speakeasies. You've still got places where people are going to go, where that they know of, that they can get their fix in secret, and just the government isn't aware of that. Jehoshaphat doesn't know of all of the high places. He tried, but he just didn't succeed. Maybe he got rid of all that had existed in the land at one point, but they kept coming back up because of what we were told there. The people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. I don't know which case it was, if it was just the people always rebuilding, always returning to those gods. But regardless, they simply had not made the same decision that the king had, to serve God with their hearts, not just with their deeds and their words. There's very little that we can do for those who simply have no desire to serve God. We encounter that painful reality many times. We can pray for them. We can try to teach them. We can try to show them a good example. I guess if, like Jehoshaphat, we happen to be the uncontested sovereign of a small but powerful nation, we could make them do what we want to do, outwardly at least. But it's simply the truth of life that sometimes we will fail in our efforts to positively impact the souls of those around us. And Jehoshaphat knew that failure. He encountered it, even through his many successes. I wonder how many things he would have traded to be able to say, during my reign, I really got rid of idol worship. I really got rid of this plague on our people and turned them to people who solely honored Jehovah. But he couldn't say that. He failed in it. Well, what are we to make of all of this? Why are we looking at this to begin with? And why spend so much time setting up the case for and against Jehoshaphat? Was he good? Was he bad? He did a lot of good. He did some bad. But even that little bit that creeps into his life that was negative gets a lot of press. Gets a prophet of God coming to him and saying, the wrath of Jehovah is upon you. That's a heavy statement to hear. How do we process the life of a man who at times acted foolishly and at times showed great wisdom? Who was courageous and enlightened and yet couldn't complete the task that he most desired to accomplish? The words of the prophet seem apt for our reflection upon that life of a human king. We left off in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2 with that statement that the wrath of the Lord is upon you. But look at verse 3. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Ultimately, the writers of both biblical accounts, in Kings and in Chronicles, they reach the same conclusion. They're agreed on the final word. Jehoshaphat did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or in the sight of the Lord. The takeaway from his life. Our legacy, yours and mine, and that of everyone else we know, will be complicated. You'll be remembered, if you are remembered for very long afterward. We'll be remembered by our families and friends, of course. You'll be remembered for some good and for some things that they wish you had done differently. And anyone who knows us very well at all would be able to assess us right now and say, hopefully, yeah, he's pretty good. But he ain't perfect. He does some things that annoy me. He does some things that I wish he wouldn't do. I wish he would improve in this. That's going to be the case for each one of us. So we don't sweep evil under the rug. We can't act like it's no big deal when we sin. The Lord did not look at Jehoshaphat, this great king who was doing so many wonderful things, who was trying in so many ways to lead his people into what was right. And when he saw Jehoshaphat doing things that were foolish and harmful, the Lord didn't just say, well, but he's doing pretty well overall. I don't need to make a big deal about this. Why make a stink about it when a guy slips up just once? He sends his prophet to say, you shouldn't have done that. It's not glossed over. But we should also take heart that our sins do not have to define us. That's not his legacy in God's eyes. And our sins do not have to be what God sees when he sees the sum total of our lives. We are, as humans, exactly the same as Jehoshaphat was, or any of the other men that we find. David, Samson, Daniel, Joseph, Jacob, any of them. Human beings. And so we will fail and we will fall just as they do. But we too can do this. Prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Delight in the ways of the Lord. Those two statements in verse 3. The statements made earlier in chapter 17 of what he did that was good. What he did that saw him finding favor in the eyes of God. Do that. Do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Delight in his ways. Christ allows us to be cleansed from sin, just as the Lord has always provided a means for his people to have their iniquities forgiven. We can be cleared of wrongdoing. We can purify our hearts to serve the Lord in exemplary ways. It's a complicated legacy that each of us will leave, but as the phrase says, history is written by the winners, right? Oftentimes, whether or not someone is remembered positively or negatively depends on whose side they fought on. Did his side win the great battle, the key decisive battle, or was he the loser? That's probably going to determine whether or not has a statue made for him or not. If that's true, and in many ways it is, history is written by the winners. Your history, your ultimate legacy will be written by the one who has total victory assured. The one who will stand alone in victory over his adversary with no challengers to the throne, with no possible threat from outside. The Lamb himself, our God himself, will be the ultimate determiner of whether we are good or whether we are evil. We know how we can please him. We know that we can please him. That is what we must strive for. Thank you very much. I certainly appreciate your time this morning. Gone a couple of minutes over, and so we're just going to break for a few minutes before we get back together for our class. We're in the very tail end of the book of Acts this morning, so you can be finding Acts chapter 28. We'll look at that together in just a few minutes. Thank you very much for your time during this hour.